Okay, in case you didn't hear me earlier, there are two sheets on that easel. If you only got one, please make sure you get both of them. One is a general outline, just giving a summary of the flow of the book of Job. The other is the beginning of a little more detailed outline from which you'll find I will be teaching pretty closely. But the first thing I want you to notice is the heading. Job, learning to trust the sovereign God no matter what. That's my goal in teaching this class, that we keep learning to trust the sovereign God, and the no matter what is the big part, in the sense that it's when we face crises, it's when we face situations that are challenging, that our trust is going to be tested. And if there's any book of the Bible that stresses the fact that God can and God ought to be trusted no matter what, we sometimes wonder, you know, what situations would cause me to turn against God? Well, our prayer ought to be that we would grow so that there would be no such situation. And that's what Job is in the Bible to help us learn, is that God is really that great. He is really that big, if you want to put it that way. Which leads me to something else that I want to say by means of introduction, and that is, the book may be called by Job's name, but as with every other book that's got a human name as its title, Job is just a supporting actor. That's all he is in the drama that's part of this book, that is this book, in fact. This book is all about the God whom we want to learn to trust no matter what. And let's keep that in mind as we keep this theme in mind, learning to trust the sovereign God no matter what. How many of you have read through the book of Job and just barely made it? Oh, come on. All of us be honest, shall we? No, there's a reason why. It's a form of literature with which we are quite unfamiliar. I call it a drama, and it certainly is a drama, but it's a drama unlike those that we're accustomed to watching or to reading, mainly because the middle portion is so long, and it's using a kind of language, it's using a kind of imagery with which we are largely unfamiliar. And while on the one hand, let me say from the outset, we're going to have to plow through it. We will, because otherwise we're going to miss a major part of the book. We have to plow through it, but it's also my goal that it'll be easy plowing in the sense of it's not going to be laboring, it's not going to be too long, and so on. I want you to get it. That's really what my goal is here. I'm hoping that you get what's going on, and so I'll be providing some materials in the coming weeks that I hope will help in that regard. But I also would like you to start with a clean slate as much as possible. In other words, put aside the struggle that you've had in reading through and trying to understand the book of Job. I'll do my best to help you understand what's going on as we go through this drama. Understand that those who have studied this, those who have gotten into it, including myself, have seen in the book of Job treasures beyond compare, if we keep God as the lead actor, and if we keep the theme of learning to trust the sovereign God no matter what as the key theme. It becomes very exciting to see how that's worked out, even though it's sometimes a plodding thing from our perspective. In fact, a couple of guys have said a couple of things about the book of Job that I think might be intriguing to you. Francis Anderson says this, "The Old Testament book about Job is one of the supreme offerings of the human mind to the living God and one of the best gifts of God to men." How's that? I happen to concur. I have been excited, if you read my blog Friday, I have been excited about the book of Job ever since I intensely studied it and realized, whoa, this is not what I had in mind. That was 15 years ago. And ever since then, my appreciation for it has just simply increased. And then Thomas Carlyle, who, if you are into literature, you know He's a strong character in literature. There is nothing written, he says, there is nothing written, I think, in the Bible or out of it of equal literary merit. That's a pretty strong statement. I would make that statement about Job. I would make that statement about Hebrews. Kind of depends on which book of the Bible I'm in. I'd probably make that statement about them all in certain regards. But he was talking about literary merit. And Job in the Old Testament and Hebrews in the New Testament are the two classic examples of that. So there is out there a lot of appreciation. Let's get some background to the book as a whole. Who wrote this book? The answer is we have not the faintest idea. We have no clue as to who wrote this. Some would say must have been Job. Well, it might have been, but we're not told that. And there's a lot to indicate that he probably did not write this book. But we just don't know. We have no clue. What we have a better idea, though, a better idea of, is when the circumstances, when this drama of Job took place. We don't have an exact date, but we have a general time frame. It's not specified. We're not told in the year such and such or in the reign of King so and so. But we have a pretty strong understanding that the events that are recounted here in the book of Job took place in what we would call the patriarchal times, the times of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And while I don't expect you to be interested in all of the details, let me share with you some of the reasons why we're pretty convinced that that would be the time frame. One indication would be the fact that, as we'll see in verse 3 of the first chapter, Job's wealth was measured by livestock. And that was something that was definitely true of patriarchal times. Secondly, we see in verse 5 of chapter 1 that the patriarch of the family, in this case it was Job, he served as a priest for his family. And that was something that was true of patriarchal times. In other words, in verse 5 you find that Job would offer burnt offerings according to the members of his family, his children particularly, because he was concerned about them spiritually. So he was serving as a priest for the family after, of course, after 1500 B.C., when Israel became a nation in 1445 B.C., they had their own temple, or their tabernacle at first, and then their temple. And the priests of the Levitical order served as priests for the nation and for the people. So Job acting as a priest here would indicate, for his family, would indicate a patriarchal time. And then something really strong, in chapter 42, verse 11, we're told that at the end of this whole drama, Job's family, his brothers and sisters, and those who knew him all came, and we're told in the last part of verse 11, chapter 42, verse 11, that each one who came to visit Job brought him, and I don't know what your Bible says, but mine says one piece of money. The Hebrew word there is a very specific word, kasita, and there are only three times in the Bible that that word is used. One is in Genesis chapter 33, verse 19, dealing with Jacob paying for a burial plot with casitas. Another one is in Joshua 24, verse 32, which is a reminder of what Jacob spent on that graveyard. And now here in Job 42:11. The point being that the casita was a form of money, a piece of money in patriarchal times. So that dates us for the book of Job. And then chapter 42, verse 16, tells us that after the events of this book, Job lived another 140 years. That's kind of a clue, isn't it? Because we know that it was patriarchal times, that was the basic lifespan. 180, 200 years was a long time during the patriarchal times. After that, it started to shorten much more. For example, Moses was in the low 100s. I believe it was 120, wasn't it, when he died? And so on. So that's telling as far as time period. Death is described in the same terms as in patriarchal times. Job describes death the same way. If you're interested, I'll give you the details later. In chapter 1, verse 15, we have a mention of the Sabaeans. And in verse 17, we have a mention of the Chaldeans. Here in Job, they are viewed as nomadic tribes that come and raid, which they did to Job's possessions. They raided as they traveled, and that's how they got their food and their wealth and so on. Well, the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans both became settled world powers later on in history. And so this is a time when they were nomadic. The Sabaeans, by the way, are the ancestors, let's say, of the people of the kingdom of Sheba. Remember the queen of Sheba? Down in what we would call now southern Saudi Arabia in the area of Yemen. That's where they ended up settling. But this is while they were nomadic, and that tells us patriarchal times. The Chaldeans were nomadic people. They ended up, of course, in Babylon, Iraq, as we would know it today. So that all tells us. And then another clue that tells us that this happened during the times of the patriarchs in general is that in the book of Job, the name for God that we would say El Shaddai or Shaddai, the Almighty, the All-Powerful One, Job uses that name 31 times. That word is used in Job. It's used 17 times elsewhere in the whole Bible, six of which are in patriarchal times. In other words, Shaddai is primarily a patriarchal term. In fact, if you go to Exodus chapter 6, you'll find that God tells Moses something about that name that connects it with patriarchal times very specifically. This is where God is calling Moses to serve him and to take the people out of Egypt. And God says in Exodus 6, verse 2, he spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord, and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, El Shaddai. That was the name, he says. I did not make myself known to them by my name Lord. It was Shaddai. It was a patriarchal name primarily. And so all of those are clues to make us say, hey, okay, we've got Job pretty much pegged to the days of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, either just before them or during them. By the way, I'm eager for you to ask questions or make comments. I should have said that off at the beginning, shouldn't I? But this is going to be, I hope, interactive. So let's make it so as much as you see the need. I'm ready to get into the text of the book of Job. And so on your outlines, you see Act 1, Scene 1, and there's an earthly setting. And of course, it's the first two chapters that we are most comfortable with because they are narrative, and they're not just including the dialogue. The earthly setting. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. Where in the world is Uz? There's only one region that fits all of the biblical descriptions that we find about the land of Uz here in the book of Job and elsewhere in the Bible. And if you take your general outline, the one that's all on the first page, on the back of that you'll see a map. And where it says in the darkest letters, where it says Wadi Sirhan, that is the land of Uz. Or that's the area of the land of Uz as we understand it. So you can see that it is east of Jordan, east of Israel. It's at the very northern part of Saudi Arabia, just above the Arabian desert there, and so on. So that's the area in which we understand Job lived as all of this takes place here in the book of Job. In the land of Uz, a man whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. My, oh my. Here we have his character, blameless. In other words, he was morally complete. One person put it this way, he was wholehearted in his commitment to the person and requirements of God. Then he was upright. In other words, he was straightforwardly going through life. He was not trying to get around God's standards for his conduct. That's the concept of being upright. You know, we like to bend and we like to weasel our ways around things that God says sometimes. And this is saying, no, Job was satisfied with what God had given him to do. He was satisfied with what God had commanded him, with what God had told him to do. Blameless and upright, by the way, are used as a pair a number of times in descriptions. I won't turn there, but in Psalm 37, verse 37, and Psalm 25, verse 21, you'll see both of those words paired together. Third description is that Job feared God. The concept of fear being that he let God, who God is, he let who God is and what God says, Job let that be what affected his life. He let that be what guided his decisions. He feared God. He was aware of, he revered, he submitted to the majesty of God. And then fourthly, he avoided evil. It's kind of self-explanatory, isn't it? But what I would point out is that part of what we're being told here is that Job is considered to be a very wise man. Because if you go to Proverbs, for example, chapter 3, verse 7, you will read, "Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil." Or if you look at Proverbs 14, verse 6, you will read, "A scoffer seeks wisdom and finds none, but knowledge is easy to one who has understanding." And chapter 16, verse 6, "By loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil." So when the writer of this book is saying Job was blameless, Job was upright, Job was God-fearing, Job was avoiding evil, basically what he's saying is that Job was what any person could hope to be in this life. That's who he was. That was his... Bill.
This is all very interesting. You know, it doesn't mean that Job was perfect.
No. Well, we'll find that out fast. Yeah, in fact, that's basically part of the definition of the term in the sense that you come back to the straight and narrow, as we would call it. You don't continue to be off the path. So, yeah. Okay, then in verse 2, we begin to see Job's blessings. And don't overlook this. This becomes a really important factor in a few minutes, that Job is uniquely and greatly blessed of God. He's blessed with children, verse 2. He has 7 sons, 3 daughters. He's blessed with property, we see as we come to verse 3. And as I mentioned earlier, you notice that his property is gauged according to livestock. And so he has 7,000 sheep and goats. He has 3,000 camels. He has 500 oxen. He has 500 she-asses. And he has many, many, many servants. He is a very wealthy man, is what we are being told here. By the way, those of you who have traveled to the Middle East know that in some places, wealth is still counted according to livestock. When I was there, we had a young woman in our tour group, she was married, but her husband wasn't in the group. And so we were in the bazaar in Old Jerusalem, and all of a sudden a man comes up and offers the men in our group, because he assumed that we were over her somehow, he offered us 300 camels for her as his bride. And he was serious. He was dead serious. It also told us how wealthy he was. He was very wealthy. Anyway, that's how his wealth was measured, and he was a very wealthy man. That's the point that is being made here. And then in the last part of verse 3, we read that the man was the greatest of all the men of the East. The sons of the East, the men of the East, refers in another portion of Scripture, in Jeremiah, in fact, chapter 49, verse 28, it refers to the people of Kedar in northern Arabia, which would be right around the land of Uz. And so it's probably referring to Job being the wealthiest man in that entire region. He was the Bill Gates of Uz and Kedar, and that whole region is the point. Then we come to verses 4 and 5, and not only his godliness, not only his greatness, not only all of that is to be known about Job, we need to also realize his piety. And that's seen in verses 4 and 5. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. Okay, so notice his sons are grown. Each of them has their own house. They would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. Kind of sounds like a birthday party, doesn't it? And that's possibly what it was. In their own day could be referring to their birthdays. So that's possibly what it was, but we don't know. What we do know is that when the days of feasting had completed their cycle, verse 5, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." What's the point being made? The point being made is that Job was very tender to God. He was very concerned about God's name. He was concerned that his own children might be defaming God and, in this case, cursing God in some way. Those were the things that his life wasn't about accumulating wealth, in other words. His life was about pleasing God. And that's the picture that we have to have in our minds as all of this unfolds. And don't water it down. Don't say, well, he was just human like the rest of us. Yes, he absolutely was. But that's not the point that's being made. The point is we're talking about a very godly man, a very wealthy man, a man whom God has worked in, and a man whom God has worked for in great ways. Get that ingrained in your heads or you will miss a very important step that's coming up now. As we come to verse 6. Dave.
Is there any indication anywhere of where he heard about God?
Nope. He just shows up out of the blue. Just like Abram. Yeah. Oh, I'm sorry. Thanks. The question was, is there any indication of how Job learned about God? And what's interesting to me is we're not told how he learned about God. We're not told how God worked in him in any way. We're just told that he did. We are told that from the results. Joe?
Any mention of his parents?
Any mention of Job's parents? We have no mention. No? All we know is that he lived in the land of Uz. That's it. Victor? No, patriarchal times is what I was saying earlier. So somewhere in the area, somewhere in the neighborhood of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Maybe a little bit before Abram, maybe during, but somewhere in that time frame is how we see him. So that would be approximately 2000 B.C. No, it was after Noah. Yeah, it was considerably after Noah. Mm-hmm. Cheryl.
I guess I never thought of this, but I'm showing you all that. Has there
A literary figure?
Right.
Oh, I'm sure there has been. I discount that debate completely. And I'm not saying that God couldn't have done that. He could have given us this drama as just simply a good lesson for us. But he didn't, is what I would say. And we know he didn't because, for example, we are given details like he lived in the land of Uz. He had this wealth, you know. We're told that he was a real person in a real place doing something real. So, and to be honest, if this were a fictional story, it would have no impact on us. We would just say, oh, okay, that's a nice lesson. But no, this is real. This actually happened. And as it unfolds, I hope what happens really grips all of us. I know it does me. And I hope it will grip you in the same way. And it's, oh, Cheryl. Praise the Lord. Good. Yeah. The bigger we see our God, the more comfort we get. Yeah. He doesn't get bigger. We just see him bigger. Okay. Good. Okay, scene two. The first heavenly confrontation. We've seen the earthly scene now, but, and you notice, I'll just point this out, and I hope you'll be seeing it as we go. One of the impacts that we should get very quickly from the book of Job is the realization that there is a heavenly scene, there is an earthly scene. They are connected. They are closely related. But we who are on the earth, we don't see what's going on in heaven. We don't know what's going on in heaven. And that's what's going to become very evident as we go. And it's our finitude, it's our lack of understanding, our lack of knowing that ought to lead us to trust this God all the more. Okay, the occasion, verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Okay, that breeds a whole bunch of questions, doesn't it? Who are these sons of God? They are clearly those who have been created by God and could be called sons of God in that way. They are also, obviously, beings that have responsibility and therefore accountability. And as they come and appear before God, they are carrying out the accountability aspect of their lives. They're fulfilling the need to show themselves accountable to God who has given them a stewardship of some kind. Do we know any details about their specific stewardship? No. No, we're not told because we don't need to know. But again, here's just another indication that there's a lot going on in heaven of which we are very, very ignorant. We're also told, you notice, that among those, there comes one out of character person, let's call him. The verse says, and Satan also came among them. The word Satan means adversary. And so I often talk about him as the Satan because that helps remind me of the fact that he is the adversary. That's the very meaning of his name, his title, Satan. And so that's who he is. He's an adversary to God. He's an adversary to God's people. He's an adversary. But he's also one of the key characters in this heavenly scene. But it is important for us to realize that this enemy, this adversary, is just as accountable to God as all of the sons of God who come and report to him. Let that be a guiding light when you talk to people or read about spiritual warfare and all of the related issues. God does not have competitors. Even Satan answers to him. Dave.
Are we sure, is it fair or clear that he was not included in this group of the sons of God? He was outside of that group?
I imagine it could be debated either way. I think the important thing is that we realize that even if he was, God did create him. He didn't create him as Satan. Okay, he wasn't the adversary when he was created, but God did create him. And in that sense, he could be termed a son of God, but only in that sense. Wendy?
And he was physically able to approach God.
I wouldn't say physically, but he was able to, in spirit, he was able to approach God, yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. In fact, I would not even probably give him that much credit by saying he was able, although that's, I understand what you're saying. He was required, is how I would put it. Let's get that big view of God in our minds all the way through here. Okay, so the other key character you notice here in verse 6 is Yahweh, the Lord, God. So the two key characters, there are other beings involved, but the two key characters in this scene are going to be God, the Lord, Yahweh, and Satan, the adversary. The subject that comes up as they meet, and you notice in verse 7, the Lord said to Satan, Yahweh said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." That to me that's important, let's put it that way. Where is Satan's focus? The earth. If we want to get an understanding of Satan's activities, we need to realize that's where his focus is. I happen to believe that this verse is a basis. It may not be the only one, but I believe it's a basis for what Peter wrote in his letter when he said, "Be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil," devil means accuser, "your adversary, the devil, roams about like a roaring lion." He's just harking back to what we read here in Job, that, hey, this earth, humankind, in other words, is the target for Satan. Okay, then verse 8. Now we come to the subject of what's going to be talked about in this heavenly scene, this heavenly confrontation. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? As you've been walking around the earth, have you noticed this guy in the land of Uz, Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Notice right off the bat who brings up the subject. It is God. Satan is not the initiator of what happens in this book. God is. And part of what that should tell us is that nothing that's happening here is outside of not only God's control, but God's purpose. God is starting this conversation. He knows very well where it's going to go. He's starting this conversation because he is on a mission. This is not Satan's mission. Satan thinks it will be, but it's not Satan's mission. This is God's mission. He's drawing Satan's attention to Job on purpose. Now, that's going to bother some of you, especially as we keep on going, but we've got to have the proper biblical picture of God, of who God is, and he is really sovereign. Victor. Well, that all depends on what we mean by kicked out. He obviously comes to appear before God, accountable to God. That does not mean that he is dwelling in heaven, though. So in that sense, he's kicked out. That's heaven's not his residence
anymore.
No. But that doesn't mean that he cannot appear before God as somebody who's accountable to God and who has to report to God.
Basically, at this point, by now, you still have access to go to heaven and...
We're not told whether this is taking place today or not. We just know that in the time of Job, that was taking place. My guess is, my assumption is, that yeah, he's probably still accountable to God, but I don't have any way of saying that's the way it is. So I'm not going to be very dogmatic about that. I have no problem either way, I guess is what I'm saying. Yeah. Bill and then Joe.
You mentioned that God was on a mission.
Yeah. Absolutely. Absolutely. There's no one like him on earth. He's blameless. He's upright. God is saying these things. It's not the writer of this book who's saying these things. God is saying these things about Job to Satan.
And so God notices.
Absolutely.
And that's something to think about.
And you notice, God does not just say those four things about Job here in this eighth verse. He says, have you considered my servant Job? Can you imagine words of higher praise than for God to say, my servant? Yeah, we're talking about somebody whose life has pleased God. Now, I hesitate to say this because it can misdirect our attention, but behind all this has got to be the realization that that's not to Job's credit. This is what God has made him. Okay? God has done that work in Job. We don't know how, we don't know when, but God is the one who has brought Job to this point where he is at. But what the writer of this book is trying to make us realize is that Job is at that position. That's who he is right now. He's one who truly does please and honor God in his life. Okay, now, then Satan answered the Lord, verse 9. Does Job fear God for nothing? Here is the key to this entire book. So if you want to circle it, underline it, whatever, that is the key to the whole book of Job. That is what is introducing for us the issue that is primary. Job is not a book about suffering. That is a sub-theme. It's very definitely there. But it's not a book about suffering. It's a book about this question. Does Job fear God for nothing? That's what's getting Satan going in reaction to what God has said about Job. The issue that is being introduced here, obviously, by Satan, and he's making an accusation. He is serving as an accuser here, the adversarial accuser. But think this through as I'm talking, even, and hopefully we'll discuss it as I'm talking in a minute or two. Who's he really accusing is the question. Let's look at his assumption. Does Job fear God for nothing? His assumption is that between God and Job, and therefore between God and any godly person, Satan's assumption is that there's a contractual give and take going on. Job, who is representing the worshipers of God, Job fears God. Why? Because of what he gets out of it. Does Job fear God for nothing? Oh, no. He's getting something out of this God. He's not fearing God for who God is. In other words, Satan is suggesting. Job gives God his worship, and then he gets blessings from God in return. He gets protection from God. He gets the wealth from God. So from Job's perspective, this is a business relationship, a contractual give and take. And Satan is also suggesting that from God's perspective, it is a business relationship, a contractual give and take. God blesses Job, and therefore Satan would suggest all worshipers of God. God blesses Job because of what God gets out of it. He gives Job his blessings, and he gets Job's worship in return. Dave.
It makes me think of the Garden of Eden. He's the same guy, has the same mindset there. He's trying to kind of convince Eve that it's a contract. If you eat this free fruit, then you'll get knowledge of good and evil.
Yeah.
So it's kind of that. I just thought of that.
I wish I could just give 10 minutes of silence, but we're being recorded and all that, so I can't do that. But what are the implications of what Satan is just now suggesting? Does Job fear God for nothing? What are the implications of that? Well, one implication is that God needs man just as much as man needs God. Right? If it's a business relationship, we both need each other. Another implication is that man and man's comfort is his true ultimate object of worship, not God. In other words, Job is only worshiping God for what he can get out of God. So consequently, the ultimate worship is being given to me and to my comfort, because my real focus is what can I get out of this? Third implication, and this becomes huge when we get to the end of the book. Third implication is there's no such thing as grace. There's only business. That's what Satan is suggesting here. Does Job fear God for nothing? That is at the heart of this entire book. And I'm fearing that way too many people miss this. They just think this is a little bit of background. No, this is the story. Right there in one statement. Everything from this point on is going to be driving us back to that statement, that accusation. Now, ultimately, I said we would discuss this. Ultimately, who is Satan really accusing here? Who is he really getting to? Go ahead and say it out loud. God. Yes. He is face to face, saying, God, you're just a businessman. Get a picture of how brash, how brazen. There aren't words to describe it, but that's who Satan is. We ought to hate him with a passion for the attitude that he takes, even the words that he says to our holy God. Well, Satan keeps on going, and he makes a suggestion, you notice, in verse 11. He suggests, okay, I've offered you my assumption. I've told you what I think is really going on here, God. Let's test it. Let's find out. So verse 11. I should read verse 10 at least. Here's his so-called evidence, his proof for his accusation against God. Have you not made a hedge about Job and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. So God, here's what Job has gotten out of you. He's gotten protection and he's gotten wealth. And that's my proof that this is all contractual business give and take. But now verse 11, he makes his suggestion. Put forth your hand now, Satan says to God, and touch all that Job has. He will surely curse you to your face. So, the suggestion is, God, take away all that Job has. Ruin everything that Job possesses. And I can guarantee you, God, Job will curse you to your face, just like I do. Now, if Job does turn against God, the accuser is correct, isn't he? Then it's shown to be, at least from Job's perspective, a business relationship. give and take. But if Job remains devoted to God, then the accuser is wrong. Then the accuser is wrong because the relationship between God and those who are devoted to him is not a contractual give and take. The relationship is then got to be based upon something else. And no surprise, verse 12, Yahweh the Lord agrees to Satan's suggestion. He lets the accuser destroy everything belonging to Job. All that he has, you notice he says to Satan, is in your power, your hand. Only do not put forth your hand on him. So there's the limitation. Notice God can and does limit Satan. Dave.
It's interesting that the way Satan puts it, he says, you put forth your hand, you God, you put forth your hand.
Yeah. Exactly.
I mean, I guess that shows that it's actually God who's in control of all.
It shows that God is in control. It shows that Satan can do nothing except what God allows. Yeah.
So it's kind of like Satan knows that. I mean, he kind of knows his theology is correct to him in the sense that he knows it's actually God. I don't know. Maybe that's splitting hairs. But
yeah, he knows. He knows and he doesn't like it, but he knows it. May I point out, though, that according to verse 12, half the victory has already been won. Right? Maybe you didn't pick up on this. Half the victory has been won. Satan's accusation was not just against Job, it was also against God. And God agrees to Satan's suggestion to, okay, take away everything Job has. If God was in a give-and-take business relationship, would he do that? Would he make such an agreement? No, he'd be losing what he got, or what he supposedly got. So just by his agreement, God is disproving what is at the heart of Satan's assumptions about God himself. Okay. I hope you have questions or suggestions, because I don't think we should hit scene three unless we can devote ourselves to actually finishing scene three. So I'm planning to pick up on that next week. Any further questions? Joe?
I was just
going to
ask earlier, but do you think that day, if people, including Job, had a proper understanding of Satan and the hell and the fall and all that?
I have no idea how much they knew, but because Job was who he was, I have to believe that he had a pretty good understanding of some basic issues.
And his children.
I would guess so. If Job was so conscientious that he would go and offer a bunch of sacrifices just in case. I have a picture in my mind of somebody who had spent plenty of time training his children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. But again, we're not told, because that doesn't apply to what we're looking at here. So we're not actually told about that. So a little bit of speculation there. Bill. The second implication of Satan's suggestion, it's that man, if Satan is right, that would show that man, including Job, does not really worship God. He worships himself and his own comfort, because his ultimate goal is whatever he gets out of God. It's not God. Yeah. Victor. I think I do, and no, I would not dare to suggest that every disease is brought on us by the devil. I have no basis for even suggesting that.
So how come in the Latin side, most people believe that the devil makes us sick because of witches or whatever, So, but when I get it, when I read this book before, is that the devil doesn't think you
No, I wouldn't put it that way. The devil does take life, but only with the Lord's permission.
Why is that right here? Don't put your hands on him.
On him. But all of Job's children died, all of Job's servants died, except the ones that came and reported him. We're going to see in scene 3. So a lot of people died at Satan's hand, but it was all with Job, with God's permission. Yeah. Seth?
Except us, right? Like, you cannot take our life, you know. But non-believers, yes, but not us.
Well, I'm not going to box God in, but I'm not worried about it. Hey, that'd be a victory for me. I'm not worried about it a bit. And believe me, the last 2 months I've thought about that a lot. Seth?
This question may be way off, but should this use of the term sons of God presenting themselves unto the Lord, should that inform other times in Scripture where that term is used, sons of God?
Okay, the question is, should this use of the term sons of God in verse 6 inform how we understand sons of God in other places? My answer probably would be yes, in the sense of it's a good reminder that words and phrases are not always used in the same way everywhere they're found in Scripture. We have to look at them in their context. Okay, to know how we understand them. And here, when sons of God are coming before God, we have to place it in the context that is found there. This is a scene in heaven. This is a scene where Satan is among those who come. So the picture, obviously, is that of spirit beings who have been given responsibility before God and who are coming and holding themselves accountable to God, or being held accountable by God. Sons of God in 1 John is being used in a very different way. And sons of God in other places is used in a very different way. Sometimes it does mean just simply having been created by God. Other times it means having been born into the family of God, the new birth. So it informs in the sense of making us realize that there are different ways in which the same word or phrase can be used. It does not inform in the sense that we should understand every use of the phrase sons of God to be what is represented here.
Maybe it's a side. Isn't there in Noah that it says the sons of God had unions with the daughters of men or something like that? Isn't there
Genesis 6? Yeah, yeah, and that's a whole different use, too. Yeah, that's a very different use as well. Robin?
Are sons of God different from angels?
We're not told. But I would suggest that the way I would put it is I would guess that angels, and notice I said guess, I would guess that angels are included among these sons of God. We are really ignorant of the spirit realm. I'm hoping you're getting that just as we start looking into Job. We're very ignorant, but we have seraphim, we have cherubim, we have the living creatures of Revelation, we have these weird things in Ezekiel. There's all kinds of stuff going on in the spirit realm, all kinds of beings that we are not familiar with and we are not told enough about to have a clear picture. And so we need to be really careful that, first of all, we need to be careful to not thinking that we know everything about the spirit realm. We also need to be very careful in realizing that God doesn't see fit to inform us about a lot that's going on. What he does inform us about, we need to understand as best we can. But we need to realize, no, he wants us to be aware of the spirit realm very, very definitely. But we also need to be aware of the fact that it's only what he's told us about it that is important for us. So that was a long way of answering your question. But I would guess that angels are involved in the sons of God. By the way, angels even is somewhat of a... Well, it's something that we probably don't have a complete understanding about either. The word angel means messenger. That word is sometimes used of human beings in Scripture. Okay, so even when we're talking about angelic beings in heaven, it's basically saying messengers. And that doesn't help us a whole lot in understanding their makeup, so to speak. They're not physical beings, but they are messengers of God. So, okay, I am trying my best, trying my best to stay on time, so we're done. Let's pray. Father, do help us. We need you to illumine us. Do help us to understand what is important in your mind for us to glean. Help us to get a picture of who you are, more accurate, more full than ever before as we go through this marvelous book. I pray in Jesus' name.